Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. And of course, as we are looking at this last chapter, we have here the record of Christ's resurrection and then of his appearances to his disciples. Luke 24, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 12 verses, and so today we want to take up our exposition at verse 13, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 35. This, of course, the record of the encounter of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's begin by reading the text. Luke 24 and verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' They said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in and to stay with them." Verse 30. "Then when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's now join now together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open up your precious word. And Father, we confess that your word is the infallible and inerrant and all-sufficient word of God. And Father, as we come today, we acknowledge that it is all that we have, it is all that we need, and it is all that we want. We, as your people, love your word and we esteem it. of far greater riches than even silver or gold or anything this world could offer. And we come today, Father, to look into your word again, that perfect law of liberty, which is able to set us free. And Lord, as we look to your word, may we have before us the ministry of your Spirit. May he teach us and instruct us. May he open our hearts, and may he give us in this encounter with your word an understanding of what it says. May we be convinced and confirmed in our faith. May we be strengthened in our walk with you. And may we be challenged to walk even more closely in the steps of our Savior. Father, if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, may by your grace and mercy you give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would show them their sin and need of a Savior, that they would run, enabled by your Spirit, to Christ and embrace him and fully trust in him as the only one who can forgive and cleanse us from our sin. Father, we thank you for that salvation. And we pray all of this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall, we looked at verses 1 through 12 here in Luke 24. This, of course, is the account of the empty tomb. We read about the women as they returned to the tomb with the desire to complete the process of anointing the body. They expected Christ's body to still be there in that tomb. You'll recall in chapter 23, they had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and so they knew exactly where that tomb was and where Christ's body had been placed. And so they returned on Sunday, and they returned with the desire to anoint the body. And yet we read in verses 2 and 3 of the reality they discovered there. What reality was that? Well, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. This was perplexing. This was shocking to them. Certainly exactly the opposite of what they had expected. Then we read, of course, about the revelation that took place as two angels appeared. They were arrayed in this dazzling, sparkling apparel, verse 4 tells us. And while the women were afraid, they spoke words, these two angels, to the women, which were words of reassurance. Don't be afraid. He is not here. He is risen. And then the angels immediately said to the women, remember what he already has said. He already predicted his crucifixion. He already had prophesied his resurrection. And they, verse 8, remembered what he had said. Of course, the women then returned from the tomb. They went back and reported to the apostles everything that they had encountered. And there was, according to verse 11, a reluctance on the part of the apostles to accept this report. Verse 11 says, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And yet, of course, we also read lastly in verse 12 about Peter. Peter heard these words, he heard this report, and rather than chalking it up as idle talk, he started running to the tomb, and running to the tomb, he was stooping toward it, looking into it, and discovering there was no body there, he marveled at this reality. It says he went home marveling at what had happened. This same Peter who had denied his Savior, this same Peter who had been discouraged, now was filled with hope and excitement and exuberance when he realized Christ was not in the tomb. We, of course, noted last time from this passage the truths which arise from the reality of the empty tomb, Christ's resurrection, is that, first of all, it validates Christ's claims. In fact, that's exactly what the angels pointed to. the words of Christ were confirmed. Secondly, it proves that Christ is indeed the Son of God. We turn to Romans chapter 1 and noted that. Thirdly, we said the resurrection shows that Christ's death is sufficient for our salvation. We cannot have a Savior who is still in the tomb. And yet the fact that He is risen and the tomb is empty is a statement which validates and it assures us of the sufficiency of His sacrifice, that it was accepted by our Heavenly Father, and that we have salvation through His death. We said also that the resurrection confirms that Scripture is true. Remember, we turned to 1 Corinthians 15, and we said that He died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Of course, Paul referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And so the resurrection is a confirmation that the predictions of the Word of God are true. We said also the resurrection ensures that we too will rise again. If there is no resurrection, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. And yet Christ is risen from the tomb. And therefore we have a living hope, a real hope, that we too will rise in the resurrection. And then finally we noted from the book of Acts that the reality of the resurrection and the apostolic preaching of the gospel is a word that also reminds us of the reality of the future judgment. The fact that Christ is risen doesn't merely mean that He's alive, but that He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we will all, each of us individually, and all of us collectively, one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He will judge in accordance with the truth. And so all of those realities are bound up in the truth of the resurrection, the empty tomb as it is recorded. Now, when we look at the passage before us today, we note this very familiar encounter of Christ on the road to Emmaus as He revealed Himself to these two disciples. It's interesting that only Luke records this very interesting and, yes, instructive incident. It takes up, as you look at chapter 24, a great part of Luke's record of Christ's post-resurrection ministry. It is, in Luke's account, the first appearance of Christ resurrected with His disciples. Now, of course, as we compare the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that there were a number of appearances of Christ with His disciples. And I'll just read to you real quickly a collation of those records of Christ's appearances with His disciples. And this actually is recorded, and I'm reading from J.C. Ryle's narrative. He says that as it relates to Christ's appearances, number one, He appeared to Mary Magdalene alone, Mark chapter 16. Secondly, to the women returning from the tomb, Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Then to Simon Peter alone, and we actually read of that in our text in Luke 24 and verse 34 of our text. Then, of course, the two disciples here on the road to Emmaus, that's what we're looking at today. Then after that, to the apostles at Jerusalem, excepting Thomas, who was absent, John 20, verse 19. Then to the apostles at Jerusalem a second time when Thomas was present, John 20, verse 26 and 29. Then at the Sea of Tiberias when seven disciples were fishing, John 20, verse 1. Then to the 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28, 16. Then to above 500 brethren at once, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Then to James only, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. To all the apostles, finally on Mount Olivet at his ascension. That would be Luke 24:51. And so you have there J.C. Ryle as he lists these various appearances of Christ in these various occasions where he revealed himself to his disciples. He continues, three times we are told that the disciples touched him after he rose, and twice we are told that he ate with his disciples. And so we see here this long account of this encounter of Christ with his disciples, this appearance on the road to Emmaus. One commentator, as he spoke about this very familiar narrative, listed three ways that this story here, familiar as it is, has great value. He said, number one, this story is of value because it is evidential. That is, it gives us evidence. A proof of Christ's resurrection is furnished by the hours of intercourse between the risen Savior and these two disciples. Secondly, it is of value because it is preparatory. Such an experience may be considered part of their apprenticeship, as our Lord prepared his followers for his complete bodily absence and permitted them, as it were, a transition between the old days of sight and the new days of faith. That's what Christ's appearances with his disciples was doing. It was a transition for these disciples. And then thirdly, in speaking specifically of this story on the road to Emmaus, the commentator says that there is something of a symbolic significance to this very familiar story. For when two walk together with Christ as their theme, he, Christ, draws near, especially if their hearts are troubled, lifting their despondency and enlightening their darkness. And exactly that's what takes place in this story. And there's something of a spiritual reality. That's what Christ does on behalf of his people. Now, as we look at the text before us today, we may divide this up into two different parts. Verses 13 down through verse 27 is the journey to Emmaus. And then verse 28 through 35 is the discovery at Emmaus. So you have the journey to and then the discovery at Emmaus. First of all, let's note the journey to Emmaus. Verses 13 through 16, we read here of this traveling on the road. It says in verse 13, that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That very day, the scripture says. That, of course, is Resurrection Sunday. Christ's appearances, as we have noted already, uniquely he appeared to his disciples on the Lord's Day. And there is an important symbolic reality to that in establishing the Lord's Day as a day of special observance and significance for his people. It was on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, that he appeared to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. What do we know about these two disciples? Well, we don't know a whole lot. One of them remains unnamed. The other one, according to verse 18, is named. He is Cleopas. But really, there's not much more we know about them. We read that they were on their way to a village, verse 13, named Emmaus. Now, interestingly, if you try to discover exactly where Emmaus was, the Emmaus spoken of here, that is a little bit more complex than we might imagine. Whenever we study Bible history and archaeology, we often can identify with an exactitude the various locations of places where events took place in the Bible. When it comes to Emmaus, it's a little bit more elusive. There are about 4 different possibilities as to where Emmaus actually was. It really isn't significant for the story. We believe the Bible. We believe there was a place called Emmaus. Even if archaeologists have not been able to exactly identify where this place was on the map, But we are told here something about it. It says it was 7 miles from Jerusalem, 60 stadia, a stadia about 607 feet or 185 meters, as your Bible may note in the margin. So they were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, these two disciples, on Resurrection Sunday. Look at verse 14. It says that they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Of course, all of the events of the week, from the triumphal entry, I'm sure, and all the events leading up to Christ's passion, his death, and his being placed in the tomb. We read in verse 15 that while they were walking and while they were talking, Jesus appeared unto them. It says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But notice in verse 16, it says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This was not merely that they weren't paying attention and that they just didn't realize it was Jesus. They didn't really look and get a good look at their fellow traveler who had joined them. No, this was by God's divine action. He himself prevented them from recognizing that this was the Christ. Now, interestingly, this is not an uncommon thing in the Scriptures. If you look, for example, back to Luke chapter 9, we note in Luke 9 how this reality is recorded as it relates to the disciples understanding, comprehending his prediction about his death. Luke 9, verse 44, it says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they did not understand this saying. They didn't grasp it. But notice verse 45 says this, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Not only did they not understand, but we are told that it was deliberately concealed in order that they would not fully perceive or grasp the reality. Notice in Luke 18, another passage that has this same flavor to it about divine work of concealing. In Luke 18, again, it is another one of those passages where Christ is predicting his death and his resurrection. Verse 34, it says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Not only did they not grasp it, not only did they not understand it, but it was hidden from them. This may seem to be a bit peculiar. This divine work of shielding their understanding, of concealing the reality of what Christ was saying. And yet, whenever we look at the post-resurrection appearances of Christ and the stories of Christ, this becomes the norm rather than the exception. We find over and over again how it was that the resurrection Christ, as he appears to his disciples, commonly, as the rule, did not immediately realize that it was him. Let's just look at two examples of this. There are many that we could look at. But notice over in John 20, for example. In John 20, you have one of those examples where there was this lack of perception about who Christ was as he appeared. John 20 and verse 11. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, and the head and one at the feet, and said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. So here Jesus appears, and yet it says, verse 14, she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus asked, "Woman, why are you weeping? To whom are you seeking?" And as she has this conversation with Jesus, she thinks Jesus is the gardener. Now, isn't that bizarre whenever we read this story? I mean, you would think if you were there because you loved Jesus, you were looking for Jesus, you were missing Jesus, and now you're talking to Jesus, you would recognize it was Jesus. And yet, she didn't realize it was Jesus. It was something she did not know. Notice another example of this in John 20. We have the same record in 21. And I won't read the whole passage, but it's another one of those examples where the disciples didn't recognize it was Jesus. John 21, verses 3 through 7, we are told they were out fishing, and it says in verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so here, and we could multiply the examples. Here we have, now turning back to Luke 24, we have here, as these two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, they're on their way, they're walking on this path, going home to this village named Emmaus, a stranger comes along and joins them as they make their way, and yet they don't recognize that it is Jesus. This was not the exception in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. This was the rule in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Christ revealed himself in his own sovereign timing and purpose, and at the point when he would reveal and bring truth to those he was appearing to. Notice in verses 17 down through verse 24, we have here the events that are recalled in this story. Verse 17, Jesus asks, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. There is something about their countenance. They are sad. They are discouraged. They're depressed. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I mean, for them, Jesus being the center of their lives and experience and the love of their hearts, they can't even imagine someone not knowing what's going on. And so the way it is expressed here by Cleopas is, "You must be someone who's been under a rock, as it were, and you didn't see everything that has taken place. Where have you been these days during the occurrences that we have encountered?" Verse 19, Jesus said, "Well, what things? What things are you talking about?" And we read here that they said, verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." They share with Jesus, not recognizing who Jesus is by divine concealment, that they're talking about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? They say he is Jesus of Nazareth. They say that he was a prophet, a mighty prophet of God, a prophet, as it were, as Moses described, Deuteronomy 18, that great prophet of Jehovah, mighty in word and deed, both before God and all the people. All the people who heard Jesus, they said, all the people who came into contact with Jesus, all who honestly and earnestly evaluated the life, the ministry, the teaching, the acts, the deeds, the miracles, would have all said, if they were honest, he is a prophet of God, mighty in word and in deed. And yet, they say this same great prophet of God was delivered up, condemned, and crucified by the chief priests and the rulers. Notice in verse 21, another thing they reveal about their understanding. It says, we had hoped, past tense, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Here you have the confusion that was so prevalent in that day by the disciples in the early church as to the ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus. It shows here a misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom of God and confusion and identity of who the people of God actually are. In fact, if you'll look in the second volume of Luke, that is Acts chapter 1, this same issue comes up again. Just before the ascension, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then, of course, the record of Christ's ascension. There's still this question about the kingdom, and specifically the kingdom as it relates to Israel. They still did not fully grasp the nature of Christ's kingdom. Turn back, if you will, to Luke, and if you will, look with me in Luke to Luke 17. In chapter 17, Jesus makes very clear his kingdom is not as the people in the popular consensus had perceived. Luke 17, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or it is within you. Christ says your perception, your understanding, your theology of the kingdom is all mixed up. You have misunderstood what God's kingdom is all about. God's kingdom is not about some sort of external, earthly, political, regional, ethnic kingdom to Israel. No, rather, it is a kingdom which is spiritual in nature. It's not the kind of kingdom that will be observed. It's not the kind of kingdom that they will say, well, there it is, or here it is. No, the kingdom of God is within you. It is in the midst of you. And so we see now, turning back to Luke 24, they completely had this false, yet popular notion about this statement here about verse 21, redeeming Israel. Certainly Christ did come to redeem Israel, but not in a political sense, not in a sense of the geography of that day, but to redeem, that is to save his people, that is the Israel of God, comprised of one new man, both Jew and Gentile, who are part of the new Israel of God. But these disciples, again, as we see so common, the disciples did not fully grasp. They did not understand. They did not have the full weight and reality of what the kingdom was about in them as an understanding. And notice, if you will, verse 22 through 24, it says, as they share the story of the empty tomb and the women, He says, some of the women of our company, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Of course, that recorded in the previous text. Notice, if you will, what Jesus does in light of what they had said. Verse 25 down through verse 27. Basically, what Jesus does here is he shares a word of rebuke, and then he shares a word of revelation about the reality of Christ and his mission and coming. He speaks a word of indictment in verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This was a word of rebuke. It was a word of indictment. He rebuked them for their senseless faith or lack of faith. He calls them foolish ones. He says, you're not exercising any good sense whatsoever. You're not applying the facts that you already have as you ought to be. You are foolish if you are still perplexed, if you are still discouraged, if you're still doubting and you don't understand my mission, my purpose, my ministry, the very nature of my kingdom. You are senseless. You are foolish. That's a strong statement that Jesus makes here on the front end of this rebuke. Secondly, not only did he rebuke their senseless faith, but their slow faith. He says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, your problem is not your head, your problem is your heart. Your problem is not that you don't have enough facts. Your problem is not that revelation has not been given to you. An explanation has not been provided for you. No, your problem is that your heart is not believing as it ought. Congregation, Jesus here is rebuking them in this phrase, slow of heart to believe, not merely for the fact that they just weren't trying hard enough. He is exposing sin in their lives. In fact, if you will, turn with me over in Hebrews 3. And I want you to note in Hebrews 3 how this very warning of this sin of being slow to believe is exposed and warned for God's people to heed. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12, you have this admonition given to God's people. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Congregation, an unbelieving heart is a sinning heart. Amen? Here we read that it is an evil heart. It is a heart that is sinful and rebelling against God's revealed truth. And here the writer of Hebrews says, he says, you need to take care. You need to be on guard. You need to watch your hearts with all diligence, because out of your heart flow all the issues of life. And you need to be on guard that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. That's what, now turning back to Luke 24, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you have a foolish faith, or lack thereof. It is senseless. But more than just merely being fools, he says, you are sinning because you have a heart that is slow to believe. So we see here now, verse 25, Jesus rebukes them. He indicts them. He says, you have a senseless heart. You have a slow heart to believe. And then he says, verse 25, your faith is a selective kind of faith. He says, you are slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice the language there about the selectivity of their faith. He says, you are slow of heart to believe. The key word is the word all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, yes, you believe some things the prophets have said. You believe in a kingdom of God. You believe in redemption. You believe in a Messiah. You believe in the reality of Christ, who was indeed a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. You believe in those things, but you don't believe all that you should believe. You have a selective faith. You have a faith that picks and chooses what it believes. Now, congregation, this kind of selective faith is all too common in our day. We have people who come to the Bible and they kind of arbitrarily pick and choose what they want to believe. Oh, they want to believe the gospel because that provides forgiveness, but they want to reject the book of Genesis that gives us a record of creation. And they say, well, that's just a fable. That's just a myth. That's not true. Well, congregation, you can't select to believe one and reject the other. Amen? You have people who say, well, I believe in salvation, but I don't know about believing in divine election. I'm just not so sure about that. But you can't believe in salvation and then select to not believe in election, because both of them are in the Bible. And we are not at liberty to pick and choose what we believe. We can believe in marriage and the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And then people will say, well, you know, I'm not so sure about the teachings about headship and submission. I just don't know if that's really appropriate in our contemporary day. Well, you can't pick and choose. You can say, well, I believe in the value of life, but now the sanctity of life as it relates to the unborn, well, I'm not so sure about that. Again, you have people that kind of want to call the balls and the strikes. They stand over the Bible, not under the Bible. They act as if they're umpires. They act really as if they are gods unto themselves. And they're on the throne, and they're judging, I believe that, I don't believe that. I believe that, I don't like that. That doesn't fit my life, that I'm comfortable with. And they stand over the Bible that way, and they think that they're the God who judges the Bible, when it is God who judges them by the Bible. And this is exactly what Jesus says here. He says, you have a senseless faith, you have a slow faith to believe, and you are not believing all that the prophets have spoken. You have a selective faith. Congregation, a selective faith is no saving faith at all. Look at verses 26 and 27. From rebuking and indicting them, he then instructs them. He says, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here we have Jesus as he teaches them and shows them from the Old Testament the identity of Christ, the ministry of Christ, all of the activities of Christ, and how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had stated by way of symbolism and type and foreshadowing. The Old Testament is the type, and Christ is the antitype. The Old Testament is the prediction, and the New Testament is fulfilled in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only imagine how long that took and what all Jesus said. Perhaps he turned all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and the proto-euon Gileon was where he began. And maybe he went through the various truths about the sacrificial system and how that showed the reality of Christ being the fulfillment of that. Perhaps he turned to the Psalms that spoke of a Savior who would die on a cross, and about how he would rise again in the resurrection. Psalm 16, for example. Psalm 22. Perhaps he turned to Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant who would live. And all of these various passages, we can only imagine what all he said. But we read here that he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We see here the journey to Emmaus. Verses 28 down through verse 35, we have the discovery at Emmaus. It says that they made their way finally to the village. Verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And then we read here of this meal that they shared. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Here we have this miracle where the miracle of the impediment is removed, and that which is before concealed is now revealed, and they see Jesus for who he really is. And then after Jesus vanishes, it says, verse 31, he vanished after their eyes were open and they recognized who it was. He was gone. And then they started reflecting and marveling at all the things that they had been taught and all that Jesus had said. And then all this stuff kind of came together. That was Jesus himself who told us all these things. And their hearts burned. They warmed with a hope that was revived and encouragement that could not be stifled as he was in their very midst. Well, what did they do? Look at verse 33 through 35. It says they rose that very same hour and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had known them, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so they do very much like what we read in the previous statement in Luke 24. The women, they discover the empty tomb. What do? They go and tell the apostles. Here we have these two who were residents of Emmaus. They have this encounter with Christ. What do? They immediately go back that 7 miles to Jerusalem, and they immediately report exactly what they discovered. Not merely an empty tomb, but a risen Savior. And as they come into this wonderful visit with the disciples, they have good news to share back to them. Verse 34, that Christ the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. Congregation, this is a very familiar story. And we know this story. We've looked at it. We've read it. We've studied it all of our lives. Just a few words of application as we conclude. First of all, as we look at this story about Christ appearing to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, we see in this for us today that it is very common to experience discouragement and doubt, and yes, even confusion in our Christian walk. That can happen to us, like it happened to these on the road to Emmaus. Now, they were without excuse. They had Jesus revealing himself. But congregation, let us be reminded, and all of us here probably could attest, we can grow discouraged. And we can become confused as we walk the Christian life, as heavy providences bow down upon us, and even sudden and inexplicable difficulties and problems come along our path. We can start questioning God, and we can get confused and start doubting and growing discouraged. And so we acknowledge that this is a reality. More than that, we acknowledge that the devil wants nothing more than to plant seeds of doubt and discouragement when difficulty comes. And therefore, we must be on guard because we are like these two on the road to Emmaus. Difficulties, discouragement, confusion comes into our lives. Secondly, we see in this story that a common cause for doubt and discouragement, and yes, even confusion, and how we lose our joy in the Christian walk is what Jesus said, if you look back up in verse 25 again. It is a lack of faith, and it is a lack to pay attention to all that God has revealed in His Word. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We lose our joy, we grow discouraged, we falter and we get confused whenever we don't pay enough attention to the Word of God. That's the source where our doubts come from. When we fail to fully believe His Word and trust entirely in His Word, we are tempted to question and to doubt and grow discouraged. And the Word of God declares to us, let us not grow weary, but let us rather persevere in our faith. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us not question God's providence. Whenever we are discouraged, whenever we start doubting, whenever we are confused, we are in that practically denying all the promises God has given us in His Word. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do we believe that? He has said, I love you with an everlasting love. Do we believe that? He said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do we believe that? If we are believing His promises, if we are believing His Word, then we will not lose our joy or be discouraged or start doubting. That was the problem of these disciples. Another thing we see in this congregation, and it's found in verse 27, is that the key to understanding the Scriptures is Jesus Christ Himself. Notice again verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Christ is the key to understanding the Bible. Amen? If we don't know Christ, we can't understand the Bible. He is central to all of the Bible. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it is all about Christ. It is all about Him. The Old Testament points to Him, and the New Testament proceeds from Him. And if we do not know Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, then the Bible is a confusing revelation. And yet when we know the Lord, we can understand the Word of the Lord. This reminds us, congregation, that as we study the Scriptures, we should study it with a method of interpretation that is Christological. It is to be centered on Christ, centered upon the revelation of redemptive history found in Jesus Christ. He is the key to our understanding the Scriptures. In fact, if you will, look with me over in John 5, and John 5 is this record of Jesus as He is dealing with the leaders of His day. And He talks about the Scriptures and about how they all point to Him. I'm not going to read all the text, but notice what Jesus says to the Jews in verse 39 of John 5. John 5, 39. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus is the key to understanding all of the Bible. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he, that is Moses, he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ says he is the very key to understanding all of the Bible. And that is what we see in Luke 24. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus were basically told, you can't understand the Word of God, you can't understand the prophets of the Old Testament unless you understand them in light of Jesus Christ. Finally, congregation, by way of conclusion and practical application, we see in this story what we might call the nearness of Christ to His children. The nearness of Christ to His children. This is a secondary application of this text, and yet I think it is very practical for all of us. It is encouraging to see in this story these sad, discouraged, confused disciples who are moved by the presence of Christ to turn from doubt and discouragement and confusion to exhilaration and a confirmation in their faith. And what happens in all of this? The presence of Jesus Christ. The nearness of Jesus Christ is a reality for all of His children, not merely in the days of Christ's presence on the earth. Christ is always journeying with us, His people. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ is always opening up His Word for us to understand. And He does that by His grace. Christ is always revealing Himself to us. And therefore, we are called as His people, just like these disciples in this story, to welcome Him, to rejoice in Him, to see Him in all of our daily lives, because He comes and He presents His presence. Even though we don't see Him, He is with us. And as this story reveals, not only are we to welcome Him, but we're to tell others about Him, as these two disciples do. Christ is present. Christ encourages, Christ strengthens, Christ opens our eyes to the Scriptures. Christ is ever with us, and we are to share with others the presence and power of a resurrected Savior. My friend, if you don't know Christ today, the message of the gospel to you is that Christ is risen, and trusting in Him will save you from your sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we bow before You as we look at this text of Scripture. And Lord, we confess to You that it is so easy for us to grow discouraged and doubt and grow confused by the difficult providences and problems in life, the various discouragements that can settle in our souls and the devil that would encourage every one of them. And help us, O God, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but that we as Your people would fight against those sinful attitudes of heart and not lose our joy by trusting in Your Word and believing in Your presence, that You are always with us, strengthening us. Help us, O God, that as we look to Your Word, as we study it, as we read it, as we share it, as we proclaim it, help us to understand that it is to be seen from the key, Jesus Christ, and understood only in light of Him, His person, and His work. To those here, O God, today who are discouraged, to those here who are going through times of difficulty, remind them that You are journeying with them and with us. That You are here and that You are with us and that You will guide us in this life and successfully in the life to come. Father, if there are those who do not know Christ, draw them to Him and save them by Your grace and for your glory. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.